The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I'd like you to turn over to begin to Psalm 7, and we'll begin our sermon with that. What I'm going to talk about today, of course, is not a new thing. Usually it never is. It's always in God's Word here. It's not grand and powerful insight into God's truth necessarily. But it's one of those things that from time to time you and I need to be reminded about is what it is. Something of supreme importance. And I really believe it's, again, one of those issues that can be life-changing. Perhaps should be life-changing would be a better way to say that. It's simply this. You and I, as God's people, must put forth effort to maintain our integrity. And the reason is because we're actually going to be judged by our integrity. Jesus Christ is going to come back. The resurrected saints are going to rise and appear before Him and before His throne. And we're going to appear there for judgment. And as it says here in Psalm 7, look in verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. And then it says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. So we're going to be judged by our integrity when all is said and done. And it is a part of our very being, the core of us, the fabric of what and who we are. The problem is this. You and I have a tendency because of human nature to drift and to just go on doing our own thing. And we often aren't paying attention. We're not watching ourselves. We're not guarding ourselves in how we live. So we let things slip a little bit. Then, after a while, if we let things slip enough, when a trial comes up or pressures come up, if we haven't maintained our integrity, we can conceivably collapse under the pressure of the moment. And it happens. And it does happen all too often to people. And so I say this today, and I say it loudly and clearly to you and to me. We must maintain our integrity because we're going to be judged by that. Have you ever had a crack in your wall in the house? And this has happened to me on a number of occasions. I remember in the old days when we had lath and plaster, it was even worse. You get a crack in the wall in the house, and you can spackle it up, can't you? And then you can paint over it. But what happens a few months later? The crack will somehow reappear, won't it? Yes. It'll start reappearing. If you live especially by the airport or you live by a railroad or anything like that, any vibration, any tiny bit of settling in the house, it reopens the crack. There's no way to really fix this, you see, by just covering it up, by covering it over. And the point I make with this is that the only way I've ever been able to fix a crack in a wall is to pull that piece out and then put wood behind it and screw both it and the wall to it. In other words, I have to put it, anchor it again to a foundation in order to keep that crack from spreading. And then it's not a problem. It'll stay that way fixed. But you understand the point I make today is, in a like manner, when it comes to our character, if cracks begin to show in our character, we're going to have to remove the bad part, and we're going to have to re-anchor ourselves to something, aren't we? And that anchor, of course, is Jesus Christ. Build on that sure foundation. And so it is, we as people, however, sometimes want to just patch up those cracks that appear in our character instead of maintaining our integrity. Ruben Gonzalez is an example, I think, of incredible personal integrity. He was a National Racquetball Magazine article. He was the cover story on it at one time. He was in the finals match of a professional tournament. And it was his first time at a chance for victory in the pro circuit in all of his life. And he was playing a perennial champion, as it were. In the fifth and final game match point, Gonzalez made a super shot, and he just made a kill shot, and it went right to the wall, and the referee called it good. And the lineman, he confirmed that the shot was a good shot. He waited just a moment. He hesitated. And then Gonzalez turned around, went over and shook his opponent's hand, and he declared that that shot had skipped into the wall. It actually hit the floor first. As a result, he lost that match, and he walked off the court. Everyone was stunned. And so in the next issue of Racquetball Magazine, they displayed him on its cover. And the article searched for an explanation to this phenomenon. No one had ever seen it before. It was the first time in professional racquetball anything like this had ever happened. No one could imagine it. You understand the point. Everything officially was in his favor. Everybody had called it in his favor. The victory was in his hand, and yet he disqualified himself. And yet, no, he could have thought. No one would know the difference. No one but me, you see. And when finally asked about it, he said this. He was concerned. Why did you do such a thing? And Gonzalez said this. It was the only thing I could do to maintain my integrity. What was he so concerned about? You see, what was at stake? First chance at the pro circuit. No one would know the difference. To him, his personal character was so valuable that he didn't want to compromise his integrity and weaken that character. It meant so much to him. He wouldn't allow it to happen. He realized, I think, something that I need to realize, perhaps the rest of us here could profit from, and that was one tiny crack in his integrity could open a gap that in time could be very damaging to him and his character. And he realized that, and I think that's what we need to realize today. Today, the world you and I live in is a world that has had a crack begin, and the crack has widened and split until now a deluge of filth and immorality is cascading down upon all of society and culture. Remember Senator Ted Kennedy? And he was drunk one night and drove off a bridge into, I guess it was a lake, and then he was able to swim free and went home, and then it turned out that there was a woman with him, and he didn't even tell anybody about it. He didn't even give any thought to that woman or her family or anything like that. Then there was a saving and loan scandal. Do you remember that? There were just millions of people that lost tons of money, and widows lost their homes because saving and loans officers made bad deals, and they were just devastated. Marion Barry was the mayor of Washington, D.C., and he was one of the leading proponents of the anti-drug campaign in that city. And then they videotaped him taking cocaine. And so you see it over again. Next, there's a rash of government officials selling secrets to enemies in other nations. And so we had this huge deal where we sold them secret missiles, China secret missile information that could be very damaging to our national security so that they could send up a satellite. And somebody profited greatly from that. And then it was our own president lying under oath in this huge controversy over what the meaning of the word is. But you see what I'm getting at is that piece after piece after piece of this kind of thing happening by the leadership in America, it begins to stack up one on top of another until it becomes a toxic mass that affects every one of us. And so now we expect politicians to be corrupt. Now we expect them to lie to us. We expect people to misuse money. We expect the corruption to be there all the time. Corruption, cheating, and lies. It's a part of life, don't we? We just assume that's the way it is there if you play the game. But it's also affected the Church of God because we have a tendency with human nature to compare ourselves with others around us. And as America as a whole begins to degenerate morally and ethically, then we tend to look around and compare ourselves with others, and we can look pretty good, can't we, in a society that's become just degenerate. We can look pretty good and think we're all fine and just go on without really looking at things the way we should. And we can make compromises without realizing, no, wait, we might be compromising our integrity, and we might be damaging and weakening our character. And so it is that I want to talk about this subject today. The Webster's Dictionary says this about integrity. It says it is soundness, completeness, whole, unity, purity, the state of being unimpaired, adherence to a code of behavior, uprightness, good, honest, and virtuous. Now, what I found was interesting was this. The root word from which integrity comes from is the word integer. You know what that is? That's a number that can't be divided. So you begin to get some insight, you see. Do we have integrity? Or are we perhaps divided? Do we say one thing and do we do another? We have parts of our lives that are contradictory to other parts. Are we hypocritical? You see? What are we like? Are our lives a unified whole? Do we have personal integrity? Are we people who do what we say and we are what we say we are? We are what we appear to be. This is what we've got to be, persons of integrity. And it should mean more to us than it did to Ruben Gonzalez, shouldn't it? It was just a game. This game we're in, the stakes are very high and very important. And so we've got to resist this thing of being divided. Let's go to Romans 2. Because I know from my own experience, and I know, and I mean that when I say my own life, and I know from the experience I've had vicariously in the Church of God over the years, that we have a problem with this, and that we are sometimes divided, and it was always this way. So here's what Paul says to the Church of God that was in Rome. He says in Romans 2 and verse 17, Romans 2 beginning there in verse 17, we'll read through to verse 23. He said, "Behold, are you called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast to God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge, and the truth of the law. You therefore which teaches another, don't you teach yourself? You that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you that abhors idols, do you commit sacrilege?" And then he says, "You make your boast of the law through breaking the law. You dishonor God." And we do. If we say one thing and do another, if we, because we think we have the truth, and I've seen this so many times, and it's an easy trap to fall into because we know things other people don't know, we can think that we're sort of superior, that we're on a different level. And when I've seen it where people can then look down on others and think, well, I'm not like this man or that man or the other man. But you see, my point is we know the truth. But if we don't live the truth, then cracks begin to appear in our integrity. And it is very damaging to our character. And it's so easy to fall into this. James 1. See, I don't mean that we go out and murder. I don't mean that we go out and whore around. I don't mean anything like that at all. We don't commit murder, embezzle, that kind of thing. We don't drive off of some bridge in a drunken stupor. But what I'm saying today is, though, we do our own kind of hypocrisy sometimes. I've been around long enough to know this. That is, well, you know, we aren't out committing adultery. But what we do sometimes is we surf with our remote controls over all kinds of R-rated materials on television sometimes. And we won't steal. Yes, we won't do that. But would we cheat a little bit, just a little bit on our taxes, or maybe kind of withhold some tithe sometime? We won't murder. But will we gossip about others? Will we tell others that we think somebody else is problematic or has problems some way or another? Yeah. And so you see, the point is that's the spirit of the same thing. And so do we teach others? Do we say we know the law and yet don't live by the law? I think to some degree we do that. We preach to people that they need to keep the Sabbath, but then the way we keep it is somehow flawed, somehow distorted, somehow we seek our own pleasure on the Sabbath kind of thing. So not taking God's name in vain, we don't do it publicly, but I've seen it happen over and over again privately where people will do this. And this is why Paul said, he said he didn't do the things he wanted to do, and the thing he didn't want to do, he found himself doing, because there is this war inside of all of us. So back to James 1 that we read today. It says this in verse 21 of chapter 1. It says this, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So you understand my point today? Ruben Gonzalez, he wasn't deceiving himself. He realized, if he made that call, if he accepted the win, he would compromise something so valuable, so wonderful, he wouldn't even think of it. I want you to think about this. God is a God of integrity. One of the most famous scriptures in all of the Bible is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one. Of course, some people think that means one as an entity, that he's some sort of a trinity, and that Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one. But he doesn't mean they're one single being. What it means is they're one in mind, in spirit, and in practice, in belief, in commitment, in loyalty, in devotion, one in their thought processes, in the way they live. God is one. He's holy. And holy means divinely pure. There isn't any taint. There isn't any other stuff in there. There isn't any turning or shadow of turning with him, because he is consistent over and over again. He's not a mixture of some good and some evil like I am, for example. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi says, I am the Lord God and I change not. This is what it is, a being of immense and grand proportions, integrity through and through. I believe this, that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, and he didn't sin, it wasn't because he wasn't pulled by human nature, because he was created flesh. And the same pulls that are in you because of your flesh, those same pulls were in him. And he had them pulling on him such that he had to pray so much that great drops of sweat and blood were coming down from him, striving to resist the temptation. But why did he work, and why was he willing to work so hard? I'm convinced that because he knew what holiness was, that he knew what God is like, that he had the divine nature in him. And he, like Ruben Gonzalez, on a much greater level, of course, would never think to compromise that which was holy, his oneness with God's value system, his integrity. He would not do it. The only thing I think he would say, if asked, how did you do this? He would say the same kind of words, probably in another way, but he'd say it was the only thing I could do to maintain my integrity. And it is a key to us, I think, in our battle with sin. We're tempted with human nature on every kind of level, and there must be in us this desire to maintain our personal integrity. Let's go to John 10. One of the things that I think is interesting to note is in the case of Jesus, he saw his integrity as intimately tied in with his relationship with the Father. And he wants us, of course, to have a similar relationship with him as he had with the Father. And so in John 10, verse 27, it says, John 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then Jesus Christ makes this incredible statement, I and my Father are one. And so he was one with the Father. Let's go to John 17, a few pages over. They were not the same person. They were co-equal parts of the same being. They were not. But they were one in spirit, one in intent. And that is the way it is to be with you and me, with us in Jesus Christ. So John 17 and verse 20 continues. At the end, just before his crucifixion, he prayed that great and magnificent prayer. And he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so the church, too, is to be one church. We're to be one with Jesus Christ, and we're to be one with one another, the same body, one spirit, one baptism, one church of God, it says. And so we're to have that kind of unity. There is to be an integrity within the church of God, and we're to act as one. And remember how Paul says to speak the same thing? What happened? We all went off doing our own thing, didn't we? Yes. And what has happened? A crack began to develop, and that crack widened, and now there are splits all over the place, and people are fighting one another, as it says what happened just before the end, beating up on one another, trying to gather their piece of the Church of God pie. And I say this, that crack is widening, and it is setting us up for ultimate destruction, because there is coming a tribulation, isn't there? And terrible, troubled times for the Church of God. And so each one of us then individually have to resist this tendency. And that's why he says to the church at the end, hold fast that which you have. Don't let yourself start getting divided. Don't split yourself off. Don't begin to lose track of where you came from, what you learned, who you learned it from. And so the warning is over and over again, this same thing. We've got to be people of integrity, not divided, sound, complete. We've got to be a whole. We've got to be one, as it were, the root word integer implies, one with God, with Jesus Christ. As his way is holy, so must we be holy. But sometimes we're not. Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard commented about the church. And he talks about the difference between the church that Christ started and the church that he saw today. And he said this, the difference between the theater and the church is essentially this, that the theater honestly and honorably acknowledges itself to be what it is. On the other hand, the church is a theater which dishonestly sometimes tries in every way to hide what it is. Fascinating observation by an outsider. Matthew 6, Christianity eventually became an incredible counterfeit, but it started small with some compromises and cracks in the armor, as it were, of character among individuals. In the Church of God and the apostasy that happened to us at the end of the age, I have a question for you. How could that have ever happened if people maintained their integrity? It could have never happened because no one would stand for it. They wouldn't move where they were. They'd be like God, I change not. And yet so many people became confused and so many teachings watered down and so lukewarm has our culture, as it were, the Church of God, become because of this thing of not holding fast to our integrity. So we become divided. And Christ said this, a house divided cannot stand. No, the crack becomes too big. Eventually collapse takes place. As James says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so if we become double-minded, we've lost that integrity, and there's no place for us then. Matthew 6 says this in verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Man, I watched this happen in spades. I knew a deacon in a congregation years ago, and he was a really great guy. And he used to talk to me intimately, and he told me, he says, Art, I get up, and he says, I rush every morning to get on my knees and to pray to God. It's the first thing I think about when I go to bed. I mean, the last thing. It's the first thing I think about when I get up in the morning. I want to check in with him. I need to make contact with him. And then after that, I study. And then he also followed the stock market. And what happened was he began to see that gold and silver had always for years tracked at a certain relationship to one another. And he began to see that silver was getting way, way, way out, away from the gold standard. And he said to himself, now is the time. Because he wanted to buy silver, because he said it will correct itself, and they were precious metals. They will come back to that same level. So he began to sink all of his money into silver in hopes that one day he would make a killing on this. And then it didn't take long, but about 6 months later, you know what he said? As soon as I get up, Art, he says, I go rush to see where silver is at now. And I remembered his earlier statement, how he used to rush to pray. Funny he used the same words. But you understand my point. You can't serve God and mammon. And if you're serving God and you begin to get more interested in mammon, mammon's a tool, and it's like any other tool, a wrench or something. It's good to have. You can use it to accomplish the job you want. But if you start getting, as the love of money, it says, is the root of evil, you start getting to love it and you start to want to acquire it. And I've seen people in my lifetime who, with having no money, were generous and giving, and then they'd get money and it would change their entire personality. And so you understand my point. It happened to him. He began to love the one more than the other. And it can happen to any of us. And I say this, it doesn't have to be mammon, does it? No, it can be power, prestige, it can be position, it can be status, it can be money, it can be any number of things. It could be addictions of one kind or another that we've talked about here in terms of sexual addictions and those kinds of things. My point today is, every one of us have areas, don't we? Yes. Where we've got to maintain our integrity and pay attention to it. And it's a struggle, and it takes some determination, and it takes some amount of faith to do this. But we can and we must do it. Let's move over to Luke for a scripture here that I want to pick up, Luke 16. Luke 16. I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to stick to this diet, that I'm going to be able to lose some weight, and I have confidence that this scripture applies to me. In it, Luke 16 and verse 10. The scripture I know you've read so many times, but I want to use it in this context today. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. And so God sees it this way. If we're single-minded in certain things, you see, if we're striving to live and order our life according to His view of life and His law, if we're going to keep our word when we promise something, if we're going to work for our employer like it was Jesus Christ, if we're going to take wrong without striving to give it back to others, if we're going to esteem others better than ourselves, you see, these aren't great things, are they? They're really small things. But he's saying this, look, I know if you are going to be faithful in the least, you'll be faithful in the much. We think what? Well, there's an 80-20 principle, isn't it? That 20% of what you do is going to result in 80% of the benefits. If you're in sales, you know that these items are going to make me more money than these. But you understand in life and in the process of building character, this is a whole different story. That is, God is saying, you don't want to think, well, I'll just take care of the big things, but it's okay to compromise on some of our smaller issues. He doesn't see it that way, does he? No, they're tied together. If you're going to be a person of integrity, if you're going to be holy as I am holy, as he says, then we need to be faithful in all things because it's a mindset. It's the way we live. And so it's not going to matter if it's big or it's not going to matter if it's small, is it? We're going to strive to live the same way all the time, over and over again. 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9. It's a vitally important point, I think you would admit, 9 and verse 4. Here's a case of God is speaking to David's son Solomon, and he refers to Solomon's father in a very unique way, and I want us to pick up on this. He says to him, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and judgments, and I'll establish your throne of the kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man to sit on the throne of Israel. So David, we're told, walked in the integrity of his heart. But it doesn't mean he was sinless, does it? No. David had a number of sins that he committed during his reign. And of course, we remember that he did a terrible one, and it brought terrible devastation upon him. He didn't always maintain his integrity. Now, how did the sin with Bathsheba happen? Do you think that he was just really close to God at that point? Do you think he was really working on the small things too? Or could it be that he, like us, sometimes drifted? You ever notice that sometimes you feel closer to God and other times you don't feel as close? And sometimes you pray more fervently and more frequently, and other times you don't. You You understand my point is that we are closer to God sometimes, other times we're not. And I'm going to suggest to you that when David saw her, if he would have been close to God, he may very well have turned his back and walked away. But it's those times when we're not close to him where we can be tempted by various temptations in our life, as David was. And what happened was this. I believe he allowed himself to drift, and a tiny crack here and there opened, which he didn't maintain and didn't repair and work on in his character and in his integrity. And then when that major pressure came up, he collapsed. He broke under the pressure, and he sinned, and he suffered terribly from it all, and his family was. And he wasn't destroyed, however, and the reason was he maintained the integrity of his heart. That is, he loved God, and he would always love God, and he believed deeply in his way. And even though he sinned, it wasn't a mortal danger. You see, he wasn't destroyed because of it, because he had that love for God. And so what happened? He maintained his integrity. The prophet came to him and said to him in the story, "You are that man." And he went, "My God." You know, he accepted it. He didn't argue. He didn't resist. He didn't say, "Well, I have my reasons," or he didn't make excuses, didn't rationalize, didn't justify, because of that integrity of his heart. And you see how important that is? To have it in here, which actually means here, in our minds, where we're the seat of our emotions, the heart, a love for God. And so at this point, he had a massive, massive failure of character, and yet he crashed and burned. But he survived it and rebounded because he saw the error and because he had an integrity of his heart yet. And as a result of that, he rebounded and stayed on track with God. And in the end, he said, because of his integrity of his heart. And so he's known by God for that. What David didn't do was try to mask it. He didn't try to cover up the crack. He went back and refastened, re-anchored himself to the foundation, as it were. And so you and I, if we have cracks in our integrity, we need to maintain that integrity. We need to put out some effort and not just let ourselves drift. We've got to see it as real and necessary and important. Maintaining integrity can be so disastrous when we don't do it. Now, there was a case of, in 1988, Flight 243 was on an island hop to Honolulu. You probably remember this. It was just a routine flight. Eyewitness accounts explain what happened that day. It was on page 16 and 17, I guess, of the Newsweek magazine. The stewardess who had survived this incredible catastrophe told the story of how the fuselage just broke open, completely broke open, a hole broke open while they were in flight. And it says this, whoosh, and she was gone. She was sucked out of the airplane with the top of the, right out the top of the cabin, suddenly with a whoosh like a paper bag popping, a gaping hole blew open in the fuselage directly above the first class compartment. Everything was flying around, books, paper, and money, said Stanford Sampson, a passenger seated nearby. A stewardess was in the aisle being pulled toward the hole. Everybody who could grab her held on to her. And I looked up and I saw blue sky and I knew I was dead, said Lawrence Carland. The wind blasting into the plane, cruising at about 345 miles an hour, ripped the pierced earrings from one woman's lobes and forced other passengers to keep their eyes clamped tightly shut. When the crippled 737 screeched to a halt, the rescue scene was gruesome. One guy had his arm nearly severed off. Everybody had blood all over and cuts. And of the 95 on board, 60 were injured. Anyway, they thought at first, sabotage. Something terrible must have caused this. And they did a massive investigation after this terrible catastrophe and accident. And they found this. There were simply hairline cracks in the fuselage that no one paid any attention to. You know, when the plane goes up and is pressurized, and then it's depressurized, and there's this pressure on the inside, pressure on the outside. And that pressure, over time, work hardened the metal, and the metal got little hairline cracks that nobody noticed and maintained. And as a result, eventually, it was up in the air. The crack widened until it just blew apart, and the whole airplane had this terrible, terrible, devastating accident. But my point is to us, this is a vital, I think, lesson. We'll finish up over here in Acts. I'm sorry, in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, if you will. If they would have maintained the integrity of that fuselage, that accident would have never, ever happened. And if David had maintained his integrity, that accident, if you will let me say it that way, that sin would have never happened. If I in my life had maintained my integrity, sins I have committed would have never happened. And I want us to understand it. I want us to see a picture in our mind. Like that plane that is buffeted by the clouds and the wind as it goes 300 miles an hour, we're being speeded up more and more, aren't we? We're buffeted every day by pressures and stresses that are working on you and me. Today, just coming down here, listening to the radio, there was an ad. Nextel is helping the matter now. They're telling you, if you've heard this ad, that slow, bad. Fast, good, you see. Everybody wants to be faster and do more with less time. And we're just being speeded up, and it just puts more and more pressure on us all the time in the world we live on. And the constant stress of trying to keep our heads above water economically and financially, it beats us up every day. And there's stress and pressures on us all the time. If we just drift, and if we don't consider this thing of our integrity, if we just drift along, cracks may develop. And if we're not watching, if we're not looking at ourselves, as it says, watch and pray. Well, what are we to watch? Well, we're to watch ourselves, aren't we? Watch that character. Watch the integrity we have. And if cracks begin to appear, we need to re-anchor to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 2, it says this. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? It was confirmed unto us by them who heard him. And so you understand the biggest issue, I think, today is what I call benign neglect. Living at the end of the age, there is a church prophesied to have a lukewarm spirit. What does that mean? How does that play out in actual life? Can't you see it? It's a church that's no longer looking at themselves critically, no longer looking at themselves objectively, no longer striving to maintain integrity. It's not a big issue because they think they're increased with goods. They think they don't have any need of anything. That's the malady that exists at the end of the age. That's the thing you and I must resist because we live during that time. And so I'm saying to this, the biggest enemy today for us is benign neglect. Let's not simply drift along, but let's make a commitment today that we're going to examine ourselves, not just once a year, but let's examine ourselves daily, and let's always examine ourselves on the Sabbath when we draw close to God, and have a look. Any cracks? And let's commit ourselves to anchoring ourselves, as it were, not letting those cracks widen. Rather than compromise when faced with trials, let's strive with all we have and with God's help to do the right thing so that we can say to ourselves, and to anyone who might ask in the kingdom of God, was the only thing I could do to maintain my integrity.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.